All right, good morning, everyone. Time to start. I hope you had a good week. Thank you for your birthday cards and the presents. The cards were very artistically done, especially the first one. Was it?
The lady in white t-shirt.
Ah, thank you. Very well done. And the rest of the cards are nice and very artistic, some of them, I must say. So thank you again. My birthday was quite quiet. We had a celebration before that. That was because I caught a bit of a flu on Monday night. I think it's because I came home in a taxi. I was perfectly all right. I came home in a taxi from SGH, and that night I didn't feel too well. So next day I went to A-Star. I stayed there for quite a while, then I left. So that was Tuesday, then Wednesday, then Thursday was the thing. And I didn't taste the food. That's too bad on your birthday. I think when you do a ministry in a taxi, the vengeance comes back in a funny way. So anyway, I praise God for all of you, for your prayers. It was an enjoyable time. I had a restful time at home. And the weather was quite nice. So this was a very quiet birthday. Well, when you're 81, you couldn't wish for anything more. Just have a quiet rest. And to know that I have friends and the family here praying for me, that's good enough. Good. What else do I want to say? No, nothing else. Let's get down to Revelation. Oh yes, today we had a communion, and it's always important to remember why we have a communion. Is to remember the Lord, because He knows we forget Him. That's why He gave us those elements. The elements are so that we can remember the blood shed for us, and that's what He said, isn't it? On that night, if we crept into that room, the upper room, we would have seen Him there. I think it was quite sad to leave all the people who were together there with Him. And then He said, remember me through this cup, remember me through this blood. Then He went from there to Gethsemane, then from Gethsemane to Gabbatha, and from Gabbatha to Golgotha. Gabbatha is the place where the Roman procurator held the court. Then He went to Gethsemane and then to Calvary. And on Calvary, there was, in the darkening skies that day, there was another voice who cried out, remember me. Remember that? And the Lord's reply was that, today you'll be with me in paradise. So remembrance is a wonderful thing. Let us remember to pray now. Lord, we bless your name and thank you for giving us this time at the communion to remember you. It was so sweet of you to do that. You know we forget you. We always do. We get so easily distracted. Forgive us, Lord, for that. And help us always to focus on you, to be more like you, to follow in your steps, and to do all that's pleasing to you. And so we commit ourselves afresh to you. We ask right now that you teach us from your word. Through John, in this book of Revelation, it's not easy book, Lord, in some places, and we really need the Spirit's unction to understand what you want to tell us in our time, in our day, for each of us. So will you please do that for us this day, as we ask all this in your precious name. Amen. So we have finished the first chapter, up to a number of verses, until verse 7. In verse 7, we read these words, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, we had John introducing himself, isn't it? Because in verse 1, He says he communicated by his hand to his bond servant, verse 1, chapter 1, John. Now John introduced himself. Now God identifies himself. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. In Greek, ego eimi, to alpha kai to omega. In English, you have 26 alphabets, A to Z. In the Greek, you have 24. Alpha, beta, gamma, all the way to phi, psi, chi, and omega. And in Hebrew, you have 22. Interesting, 26, 24, 22. But that's when we mean the first and the last. That one, that's why we come to understand from this phrase which has crept into the English language. He is the Alpha and the Omega. The A to the Z. That means the one who's in total control from the beginning to the end, until even after the end. Not only end. The end is here, but there's beyond this earth, there's life to come. He's in charge of that, because he's eternal. And this is further strengthened by this phrase here, which you read in this same verse, who was, who is to come, who is, who was, and who is to come. Ho on, kai ho en, kai ho ekomenos. That means the one who is, who was, and who is to come. And then the word there is ho pantokrator. Pantokrator is a word in Greek meaning almighty, all powerful. It is based on the Old Testament El Shaddai, Lord Almighty. We sing a chorus, we say El Shaddai, El Shaddai. That is in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of that is Pantokrator. Pan means all, isn't it? Pan-Pacific, all right. Krator is power. So Pantokrator is the Almighty. That's his name, as he should be called. So that's why we have this phrase here today, which we try to kind of understand. And because the power finally comes to the Lord, and nobody can resist him. In fact, this word, Pantokrator, you tend to, if you look at it, it occurs, it's called the Almighty, translated the Almighty. It is found 9 times, and 8 of the 9 times is found here in Revelation. The only other time it is found elsewhere is in one of the letters of Paul. So I want you to look at that just for fun and for our own education. 2 Corinthians 6:18. 2 Corinthians 6:18. And is this what we not read? And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now that's Pantokrator in the Greek. So 8 times in the Revelation, only 1 time here elsewhere. It's a powerful word, and is used quite often in Revelation. Now let's read verse 9 and 11, and it goes like this. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, we have already spoken of John, who he is. He's an elder. He was a former pastor before this of the church in Ephesus. That he was the one whom Jesus loved, and he was not ashamed to keep on mentioning that. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he was the last surviving member of the 12 apostles. And perhaps that's why he is now commissioned and left with writing this last book of the Bible. In fact, he wrote 5 books, isn't it? He wrote the Gospel. He wrote the 3 letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And now he writes Revelation. That makes 5. And now we know about the background, but now we know that who he is. And now we also learn where he was when he received this revelation. He was on the island of Patmos. They say, why was he there? Well, he says here, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And when was this revelation given to him? He says, tells us, it is the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is the Sunday. Most of the Jews who became Christians will celebrate the Lord's Day because it's the day on which the Lord rose from the dead. It's a very momentous event, so it's marked by a special day. So Christians gather naturally to worship on the Lord's Day because that's the day when they first saw him. The lady saw him, and then the apostles saw him, and then he revealed himself to all the others. But some of them still go to the services on the Sabbath, which is a Saturday. But that's all right. Nobody objected. Because mind you, they were Jews. Or they were Messianic Jews. They were Jews. They didn't quite leave their tradition and culture. That's what most of them did. So this was on the Lord's Day. And what a better day than for God to reveal himself, all these things in this book, to his apostle. Nothing better than the Lord's Day. And then he tells us the condition in which he was when he received it. He says it's in the Spirit. In the Spirit. Which means that he's not dreaming. He was awake. He was in the Spirit. And then he was told to, from the verses which you have read here, he was told to give this revelation to the 7 churches in the province of Asia. And these 7 churches are then named. And I gave you a mnemonic, how to remember them. What's the mnemonic? Every single person that's saved, please listen. Every single person that's saved, please listen. But it's just for fun. You don't have to memorize it. Because in order to understand the acrostic, you've got to remember the names. I can't give you an acrostic for that one. That's not something that you have to work out yourself. So each of these details is important because what I mentioned to you, because it heightened the reality of what really happened. It's not something fanciful. It's something that happened in history on a beach, on an island called Patmos, about 40 miles or so from the shore of Ephesus, the nearest spot. And so it is quite something to, is anchored in history. And Ephesus was Patmos, was not a very large island. It's about 4 by 8 kilometers. You can just measure in your mind, 4 by 8 kilometers. It's not very big. Singapore is far larger, 21 or 25 on one side, and about, I think, 16 or so on the other. But on that island, there were some works going on, quarries and so on. Today, Patmos has a small village. People go there. It's a tourist center. Come and see Patmos, where John was banished. So people, the tourist boats all go there, and they have a look at the place. It's full of mountains. John had no fellowship there. He doesn't mention anyway, because he's such a powerful person. They want to keep it strictly to himself. He cannot influence anybody. So there he was by himself, in his old age. But this wilderness, which most people would get very depressed by, in fact, proves to be almost like a gate to heaven. Because as he later on, in the rest of the book, visions open up to him, and he could see things, hear things, which he would not have been able to do in Ephesus, with all the traffic going around, the church busy doing things. God has a way of bringing blessing out of something that looks very bad. I remember of reminded of a man called William Cooper. Cooper is C-O-W-P-E-R, not Cowper, as it's pronounced Cooper. He was a great English literature giant, and he had a lot of emotional problems throughout his life because his mother died when he was 6, and he was teased and ridiculed in school. Perhaps he didn't look as he should as a boy. And not only that, his father prevented him from marrying the girl he loved. And then after that, he was forced to study law. And when during the course of his studies, you're supposed to present a case before the House of Lords, you're so panicked, you wanted to commit suicide. He was committed to a mental asylum. You can see how this man went through the thing. But he, in the end, he came to know the Lord. That was a great difference. And everything changed for him. He became a great hymn writer. And there was he has two hymns in our hymnal. None of them is there's a fountain filled with blood. You can find it. The other one, I forget the name now. But I'm going to read you a hymn, which is not in a Methodist hymnal, although the other two are, is found in some other hymnals. So let me read you a few verses by a man who was sometimes puzzled by God, but in the end, like John at Patmos, wondering why God should treat him like that in his old age, he remembered that God's grace always works through in the end. So this is the poem he wrote. It became a hymn. There's a tune to this, but it's not here. God moves in a mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm, says William Cooper. Yet ye faithful saints, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen, unfolding every hour. The bud will have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Very nice poem, isn't it? Tells us something this man learned from the Lord himself. And his life was a blessing, and he became a blessing to others. The important thing is not to let these things drag us down. We are so depressed that we cannot even move and cannot do things. We just isolate ourselves. And that's exactly what the devil wants us to do. Exactly, got you where he wants you, where you isolate yourself. Nobody isolates you, you isolate yourself. And he loves that. So, he then writes, isn't it? He, as he was there, he thinks about the people whom he had, was a pastor, and he was not separated from them. That's why he describes himself in verse 9. You have read, I, John, he says, your brother, companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours, not only his, theirs as well, in Jesus. This is a very powerful three phrases, brother, companion in suffering, and then in the patient endurance of Jesus, the kingdom. So you have the suffering, you have patient endurance, you have the kingdom. These three things, you think about them. Suffering in one form or another is always something that is part of the Christian life. Not only then, but also now. I keep mentioning to you so that I can remind you to pray for brothers and sisters who are suffering now. All over the world, for the sake of the gospel, will you please remember them? But not only is suffering a given, But the kingdom of God is also a given. Now that's something to rejoice. It's not always suffering. This is a kingdom which will endure. And no one can take this kingdom away from the Lord Jesus, because His kingdom, and no one can take away from His people, because they are His people. His kingdom is their kingdom. The thought of God's kingdom helped many people through the thought of suffering. There was this man called James Lang, and this is what he said: 5 minutes in glory will make up for all the suffering of my life. That's how people think of it. Excuse me. So on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection, John says he was in the Spirit. Now what does that mean? In the Spirit means he sees but not with his eyes. He hears but not with his ears. And then he was in direct physical contact with the Lord. In other words, he was not alone. He was with God. And he's wide awake, and he's aware of what's happening. It's not something that is because he took some drug and went into a LSD type of thing. He was there, and suddenly he saw things, heard things, and he says he's in the Spirit. Enumati, that is what he meant. So in this state of spiritual sensitivity which the Lord gave him, he was then very receptive of this, what God wanted to show him. So in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Now the trumpet, you know, is an Old Testament hallowed instrument of summoning God's people to attention. In the time of warfare, it is to summon them to warfare, to fight for the Lord. And other times it's a summon to worship, because the priests will blow the shofar and people will gather for that worship. So on this day, he was looking out in the Mediterranean, and then I was on the verse 10, I heard a voice behind me, behind him. So he turned round, away from looking at the sea and the clouds, to see what was happening behind him. And as he looked, all these things around him seems to fade. You know, the beach begins to sort of disappear, the craggy mountainside, the hills, everything seemed to disappear, and something else replaced it. So you must imagine in your mind, this is what he did. And when he heard the trumpet sound, he turned around, and this is what happened to John. Everything began to fade, and something else he saw, this glorious view of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he saw Christ walking among the 7 golden lampstands, which, as we shall see later on, represent the 7 churches, which I already mentioned to you. They've all been named already. So he turned around, he saw the Lord, this glorious Lord, walking among the lampstands, which of course not only represent the 7 churches, but also the churches of all time, because this letter is not written to the 7 churches only, but to all time. But 7 is a number of completion, and so it's appropriate. It's written to 7 actual churches, but with the implication that those who read it will listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches, which is repeated after every letter. He that have ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. After the church has been addressed to one particular church, then this phrase keeps on recurring 7 times. So what can we conclude? It's not only meant to the 7 churches. That means if you read in Ephesus, you must remember what is given to Thyatira, and vice versa. And for a reader like us in modern Singapore, it means what I should be listening to is what is written to the 7 churches. So keep that in mind as we go through this book, because it's not an esoteric book which has no meaning for anybody who reads it after John. It is for all time. So this voice commands John to write on the scroll. Verse 11, write in the book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. So this is the instruction given to him, because he has to record all this. Now, where's the record? The one you're holding in your hand. That's the record. The letters to the seven churches, plus the revelation that followed that. They're all compiled into a book which we call the Book of Revelation. It was to write, of course, in paper, papyrus in those days. They don't have a book form. The paper was made by going to the river. You know those reeds that grow by the river? The first manufacture in Egypt. They were cut down, they're trimmed, they're dried, and then they're split until they open up. And then they are put, when you open up, they become bigger. They're dried, then they're placed side by side. Then they hammer them so that they're bound together physically. And then some of them can, it's about a foot or two wide. And sometimes can be as long as 30 feet. So when the book is written, you just roll up. So it's called a scroll. It's not a book like this. It's a scroll. This is a codex. That's a scroll. So this would have been written and sent to the churches, which we are going to study, of course. And this will be sent from Patmos, where he writes all this. The whole book, you know, will be written, and then we pass to a messenger who travel all the way by sea to the nearest place, which is Ephesus. That's why it's called it's the first letter is addressed to Ephesus, because it's the nearest spot. And from there, if you follow the route, Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, and all the way around, it's like a clockwise. He follows a Roman route, which is very easy to travel on. So there is some design, some pattern. Nothing is sort of haphazard. The Spirit doesn't work haphazard. He's the one who says, let all things be done decently and in order. It was Paul's admonition in one of his letters to, I think it's one of the Corinthian churches, because they were not very orderly. They were holding hands and speaking in tongues and so on. And Paul said, people coming to your church think you're mad. So let all things be done decently and in order. I always quote that to Christian committees. Christian committees seem to be, because we're all Christians, you know, it's alright, never mind if I misspell a bit, okay? No, you should be very careful, because you're doing the Lord's work. You're in the King's business. You're doing even more careful, if I may put it, than you would in another public office. But people say, well, where is Jesus? I don't see him. So we are friends, isn't it? So, no. You're in the King's business, you do it well. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it well. As unto the Lord, Ephesians, Colossians. So do it as unto the Lord. So this is what was happening in those days. A letter that was carefully composed with the Spirit's guidance, and then carefully packaged and sent around. I suppose they all made copies of each one. After receiving, they copied it and passed it to the next one and so on. These are all specific messages which we're going to read in chapters 2 and 3. All of these churches, by the way, Paul had already evangelized, either directly or indirectly. The seven churches I mentioned. Either directly or indirectly. So they work together, don't they? Paul and John, unbeknownst to each other. Paul by that time had been martyred already, in the mid-60s. John, some say he was martyred, others said he just died of old age. We don't know, but most likely he was martyred. Let's look at now verse 12 to 16. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands were one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head was, and his hair were white like snow, wool, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Verse 15. And his feet were like burnished bronze, and it had been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in his strength. So he turned to see who was speaking. And anyone who do that, they say, when you hear a sound. And in this case, John's expressions are hard to understand, because remember, this is apocalypse. It means to say revealed in signs, in symbols. So some of these are symbolic. For example, when you say the swords come out of the mouth, you don't think that Jesus walking around, you know, with a long thing. There's something behind it which we don't quite understand, but it is there to tell us something. So first of all, this golden lampstands must be the candelabra which we are used to associate with temple worship. You know, the seven, you have a center candle carrier, front center, then on one side there's three, and then four, five, and then six, seven, now joined together in a stand, and they're all lit on the top. That's the candle which stick. It's called candlestick. But most likely the candelabra which John saw, because he's a Jew, and the Lord himself is a Jew. And these visions have to do with the early church, which are mainly Jews. And not only that, to see a candelabra, straight away John associates with the temple, which is a hallowed thing to them, a hallowed institution. So you shouldn't be surprised. If you just see one single candle, you're wondering what it's about. But it's more familiar to see something that he has seen from his youth all the way up. So let's turn to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2, please. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2. I read from verse 1. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, Zechariah said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and his seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it," and so on. Of course, the olive trees and all that, when you study that, you begin to see how it conveys other deeper meanings. But for our purposes, you can see that this hallowed picture of a candelabra goes all the way back to the Old Testament, to Zechariah, and even beyond that. It gives you a picture of what it looks like. A lamb with a wick there, not actually a wax candle, a wick, and then the oil can be poured there. You can light the various wicks to give light to the temple. So in the same way, just as the light signifies the light of God, the people of God are also supposed to be the light of the world, just as Jesus himself is the light of the world. He says, "I am the light of the world." Why don't we turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, to have a look at that. Matthew 5, 14. And what do we read here? "You are the light of the world." Jesus said to his disciples, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peg measure or a bushel, but on the lampstand it gives light to all in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So you remember, are reminded today, if you need to be reminded, that we are like lamps, we are the light. When you are light, you don't go around advertising to me, "Hey, look at me, I'm the light." If you are true light, people will know from watching you that you are someone who knows something that I don't know. They will know that. And that is the beautiful thing about the testimony of the Holy Spirit, that He will use you, if you are close enough to Him, somehow to speak to some people. They will know. You don't have to advertise. So let your light shine before men and do those things that make them glorify God. See, not only is He like this, but He's doing all these things for people, and that is wonderful. I know most of you are already doing that. You got mission trips, you witness in your home and to your friends. You're already doing that. And I encourage you to continue doing it. So, coming back to his vision, he turns around and sees the Lord Jesus in a splendid form. I mean, it's the description of him is given here, which, I mean, it just beggars our imagination. We can't quite place it in a way that we can understand. We are used to photographs. We want to see, when you look at these things, we don't know how to put it. But the Gospel, even in the Gospel, nowhere describes how Jesus looked like. Many people have given their ideas of what Jesus looked like. Some people make him with blue eyes, blonde hair, a beard, which is of course appropriate because Jewish men of his time all have beards. So that I suppose is as close as you can get. But to make him whether Caucasoid or whether he is a Indo-European or whether he's Asian, it's up to the artist. I've seen pictures of Jesus being a Negro, black skin, so that's okay. I think there's a good reason why the Lord doesn't want us to be hung up on any particular picture. We know Him in the Spirit, and we communicate with Him that same way without having. But it's good sometimes to have a picture in mind. But people have seen the Lord Jesus, by the way, and they've recorded it. There's something like this. He's a wonderful person, full of light. Note the number of times when John says, like this, like. You know, he can't say he is this. He says he looks like this, like that. He's trying his best to describe in the Greek that he has what he actually saw. Now let's have a look at 13 and 14. In the middle of the lampstand, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. Actually, where was Jesus, you ask? When you look at all this in summary, where was Jesus? First of all, he's standing, as he says, among the lampstands. The one who is he? He's the one who loved us. Verse 5. The one who loved us and released us from our sins by His blood. That's the one who is standing among the lampstands. It's interesting, when Jesus is first introduced to us, He's not enthroned in heaven. Jesus, John will look up and say, "Ah, there's Jesus far away, I can see Him sitting on the throne." Or He is fighting with Satan, because Satan is the adversary. But He is among us, caring for His people. That's why He's walking among the lampstands. Isn't that interesting? The first view of Jesus is someone who is caring for his people. Because suffering Christians throughout all the ages have taken comfort in the fact that Jesus is with them. It's not Jesus is not far away, he's there with them. So that's the first thing to think about. It's a very stunning appearance and very meaningful. Then he tells us about Jesus. He says something like a son of man. Again, the word like. But this phrase, son of man, is a phrase that Jesus himself loved to call, addressed to himself. Remember that many times he said in the Gospels, birds have nests, foxes have holes, but the son of man have nowhere to lay his head. Remember that? He said the son of man will be betrayed, and so on. And the son of man came not to minister to, but to minister. Many, many times he called him son of man. I think I know why. Because he's so, I don't want to use the word enamored, I will say that he was so taken up by the fact that he has actually come here to be a part of his creation. He's genuinely a man. See, pinch me and see. Cut me and see. There's real blood. He's very conscious of that. And he likes to call himself the son of man. Occasionally, the son of God. Mostly, the son of man. So this is what John says. He said, someone like the son of man. Because he maintains his humanity. Even though the vision saw him, he was not on earth as a man, he was already in heaven. And yet he maintained the state of his humanness. As I always say, in heaven, on the throne of God, there's a bit of dust from earth. It is there because the man himself came here, capital M, he came here to be with us. He once walked among us in Galilee, and now he's glorious and powerful beyond imagination, and yet he's the Son of Man. Then there's a description about his clothing, the robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash. This is almost like who is coughing there? I got this here. Panacea for all ills. Han Xiang, you on this one? Xiang Yang? So he has this sash and this around his waist, like, almost priest-like, lah, because in the Old Testament the priest has something like that, beautifully made. You see, read the description of that in Exodus. You find that, oh, it's really good. They take the gold and they beat it into a fine sheet. Then they cut the thing into threads. You now find the thread is? And they use the thread to sew, put in the end of a needle, and sew a garment with that. That's how elaborate it was. But under God's instruction, of course. That's why God provided them with the Holy Spirit, with these special skills, for that purpose, for the temple as well as for the high priest vestments. The other association of the Son of Man, I'd like you to turn with me to, is Daniel chapter 7. If you please turn to Daniel chapter 7 and then verse 9 and 10. Way back in the Old Testament, guess what? I kept looking until thrones are set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool, and his throne was ablaze with flames, his wheels were burning fire, a river of fire was flowing and coming out from him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court set and the books were open. And then look at verse 13. I kept looking in the night, and behold, with the clouds of the heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. Ah, now we know. The Ancient of Days we're reading about is God the Father. And now the Son of Man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So it has a very distinguished heritage and what they would call etymology. That's how this word was derived. Notice something that the Lord Jesus liked to call himself. Not only something he called himself when he was in glory, as we shall see later on, but something that goes back all the way to ancient history in the Old Testament. There was a time when the Son of Man, Jesus, was presented before the Father in anticipation of the work of redemption which he was going to carry out. And God already gave him the promise, I give you all these peoples, or the dominion, or the nations, or the people. In anticipation of what he will do on Calvary, that he's going to sacrifice himself. Isn't that wonderful? You can join Daniel and Revelation together. They are there. The link is the Son of Man. He is the link. Then the hair, he tells us, the hair is like wool, white as snow. Hair, of course, symbolizes of the age of people. As they age, their hair turns white. Stop looking at me. We read that just now, isn't it? The Ancient of Days, hair was all white. And then the eyes of Jesus, like blazing fire. In other words, he can see everything now. Not only see in the sense, I see a tree, I see you, but he sees you as you are, as a person. It's a mark of omniscience. When God sees, he sees through the physical into the person. So that's omniscient. God's sight is penetrating. Because he sees all the evil in the world, he sees people who are in distress, and one day he will respond to all these things which he sees. Then look at the feet, verse 15, like bronze glowing in a furnace. The feet, remember, is associated with power, with subservience of the subjects, because we know in the Psalms that the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You know, they'll be at your feet. So all these are pictures of the Lord. Very powerful king who is able to put his feet on his enemies. This is what people did in those days. Those conquerors, they got no manners, or rather they want to show how good they are. Even if they're a king, the conquered king, they'll come crawling there. If they come here, then they put their feet there to show everybody, look, this was a king. He was a king, but look what he is now. They do that. So it doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus is going to do that. It does say that this power belongs to him. His feet are like brazen, and no evil can stand against it. One day they will all come under his power. That is a good news. And then something about his voice in verse 15. His voice is in verse 10, isn't it? Had a voice like a trumpet. So I'm just trying to cover all the bases here. The clothing, the voice. And then look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, the hands And in his right hand he held 7 stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in his strength. So he saw 7 stars in the hand. Again, the emblematic 7. The stars are explained later on as the angels of the 7 churches. And some people say these are real angels. There's a guardian angel for each congregation. But it's not found anywhere in the New Testament, except an interpretation of this. Although in Matthew 18, the Lord did say, don't despise little children, because the guardian angels are always before the throne of God. That's different. Guardian angels of children, not the same as guardian angels of Wesley Church. That's different. So I think if you come to that later, when we try to decide who these angels are, I think they are just pastors. That's what they are, pastors. Angel Angelos is just a messenger. He can be a heavenly messenger, he can be an earthly messenger. It's used in both senses in the Greek. So to say that it must be a guardian angel of a particular church is a different thing from for a different type of interpretation. Then the strangest part of this picture is of Jesus as a warrior and a judge. Out of his mouth comes this double-edged sword, which is a very long sword which people use for battle. Look at chapter 19 of our book and look at verse 15, please. Chapter 19, verse 15. What do we read here? And from his mouth, that is from the Lord Jesus' mouth, comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of the Almighty God. You see, there are several pictures here, winepress, nations, wrath, and so on. So be careful when you read Revelation. With the sword smiting the nations, does mean Jesus take the sword with his mouth and then smite the nations. That is a symbolic way of saying this is the sword. The Bible is a two-edged sword. In that day when the judgment takes place, the Lord is going to open his book and judge them according to what is given in this book, how they disobeyed it. That's called smiting with the sword. He's not actually taking a sword and cutting people up. Some of these gory pictures painted by medieval artists, actually seeing Jesus and the thing coming out so long, you know, don't know how you're going to walk around like this. But they are trying to represent as best they could a symbol into a picture as they imagine it. But then if you're for fun or if you want to do something like that, but the interpretation of it, you must be careful. It is not a physical cutting out of the sword. It's worse than cutting out the sword. If you cut out the sword, fine. I pay for my sins, you kill me. But the word of God judges, and there follows after the judgment that which is the sentence which is pronounced, which is eternal separation from God. That's far worse, far, far worse than being just dying a physical death. So, that's the weapon we read about. And the sword is important because we are fighting against supernatural powers, isn't it? Actually, in chapter 19, there's we read of a sword, and that's a sharp two-edged sword. This one is described as what? This two-edged sword is, it's just something is invented by the Romans. In those days, they used to have a sword which is made of very inferior metal. You can only sharpen one side because it's too weak to be sharpened on both sides for some reason. It's about 3 feet longer. It's rather unwieldy. You go to battle, It's the Romans who invented the short sword, which is about 2 feet, like that, and made of superior metal, so in both sides, it can be sharpened. It's a very good weapon for close body combat. Close combat, you can use this, and you can cut and slice at the same time. But with the long sword, you know, it's very unwieldy. You can use two hands. So the Romans are credited with this. So it's a sharp, two-edged sword. It's not a long sword, actually. It's a short sword. But still, it's strange to see coming out of the mouth, 2 feet of it from your mouth. So that's give you the history of this this sword, which appears time and again from in this book. It just symbolizes the power and the force of his message. The words are sharp as swords. Look at Isaiah chapter 49 verse 2, please. Isaiah 49 verse 2. And this is what we read. For he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, has given me a select arrow, and hidden me in his quiver. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. So, to make my mouth like a sharp sword. What I'm speaking to you, my mouth is like a sharp sword, because I'm quoting from his word. And what I say today may reach through some of you, and to others, it may not reach through. But whenever the Lord chooses to speak, he will use the sword, which is his word, to reach through to us all. And then verse 16, in his right hand, he has 7 stars, his face is like the sun, shining in his strength. This is a brilliant thing, isn't it? The sun. It describes the entire person of the Lord. The face being the most prominent part. Something of this glory was seen at the transfiguration. But it's now seen in all his glory. More glorious than ever. The John who was up there saw. He saw. Peter, James and John saw the face of the Lord change on the Mount of Transfiguration. Yeah, he saw Jesus' face again, but it's glorious, more glorious than anything that they'd ever seen before, in all his brilliance, he said. So, I want to close this by saying the whole impression of this vision is to give us a picture of Jesus in all his glory before the Father's throne. That's what he is like, watching over the Christians who are being persecuted and protecting them. He may not know it at that time because they don't see him, but he's there. And he's really sovereign. He's closer to them than hands and feet. He's more important to them than the Roman Emperor Domitian. Domitian can only do so much harm, but the Lord is in control of the Emperor himself. And so that is why it's important for John to have passed this message to them. No wonder in verse 17, as we close, we read this verse, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he has his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Alright, we'll stop there. Will you please read the other verses? And then in chapter 2, just 2 more verses in chapter 2. I like to keep those 2 verses because they act to close up the last chapter. And then in chapter 2, we will go into the letters given to the various churches. Okay? Let us pray before we go. Lord Jesus, we bow before you to thank you for your word. We ask for your help in understanding it. You have given it to us. We thank you, Father. You are the Ancient of Days who welcomed the Son of Man as you described to us in Daniel. And we thank you for the glorious vision which was fulfilled so wonderfully in when your son came, and will be filled even more wonderfully in that day when he comes again. And the Son of Man is presented before you, and the nations whom you have put under his feet shall be made plain to us all. We glory in your name, we worship you, Father Almighty, Ancient of Days. And now, Lord, part us with your blessing. Bless everyone here, especially those who are going to travel in the days ahead. Look after them, keep them safe, bring them safely back. As for all of us, Lord, strengthen us in body, mind, and spirit, we pray. Keep us rejoicing in the truth which we have learned this day. We pray this in his precious and worthy name. Amen. Thank you. See you.